It's our custom here at By Grace to choose a book of the Bible, to go verse by verse through that book so that we can come to an understanding of what God says, what is true, and then begin to interact with those truths in a way where the Spirit guides us to personal and corporate application. But sometimes, I don't want to. Sometimes the connection between what God is saying in a particular moment can feel emotionally or overwhelmingly connected to the events of your life, your community, your country. But these are nonetheless the words of God. This is the counsel of the Almighty. And so we won't break from that tradition today. So I ask you to give me a smidge of grace if I get emotional in a way that makes you feel a little unsteady or a little uncomfortable. Trust me, I'm uncomfortable too. But this is God's word, and we are his people. And so where he leans in, we join him in leaning in. So please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And may these words take fresh meaning, reveal deep purpose, and connect with us in the gospel of grace and truth. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Please pray with me. God, we come before you this morning, believing and claiming the truth that if our faith is real, if we have genuine trust in you, then we are vindicated by a life of holiness and good deeds. Lord, we believe that saving faith in Jesus Christ will produce good works in us and through us. Lord, we desire to be a people with changed hearts, with changed minds, where our wills are subdued by your power and purpose, and that will overflow, having welled up within us, that it would overflow and lead to change through us, around us, in the hearts and minds of others. But God, we claim most of all this week that we have the same story to tell. And we ask that you would give us eyes to gaze upon the same gospel, that you would give us ears to hear your voice and discern it from all of the distracting noise around us. And give us hearts that are tender and moldable. May we seek you for truth. May we trust you with justice. And may we continue to serve as you have called us to and taught us how. We ask you to do this again fresh this morning. Give us of your Spirit that we would be changed and you glorified. We ask this in your name. the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus the Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. As we leave off from last week, James has presented us with two types of wisdom, easily designated earthly or worldly wisdom, and heavenly, eternal wisdom. And as we saw his presentation, it becomes pretty obvious which wisdom to reject, which wisdom to embrace. It should be easy to reject earthly wisdom because it is earthly in its nature. It's unspiritual, not meaning that it doesn't talk about spiritual things in the common vernacular of our day. It is unspiritual because it is not from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living God is not a part of them. And even it's demonic in nature. It comes from a scheme that hates God. From beings who had once known God intimately, face to face, and chose rebellion. Earthly wisdom should be, at least conceptually, in the mind of every believer, easy to reject or easy to desire to reject. And then as James presents at the end of the last chapter, he shows us a heavenly wisdom that at least conceptually is easy to embrace. It's filled with purity and peace. It's filled with gentility and a willingness to yield, to submit, to surrender, to sacrifice. It's full of mercy and not pride. It's a type of heavenly wisdom that shows no partiality. In other words, it offers no quick and easy decision that you're on my team and you're not on my team. It does not allow for us to pick and choose who is worthy, as if that was the function of mercy. We show no favoritism in this heavenly wisdom. And it is sincere. It's a wisdom in which the inside and the outside agree. They match. There's no more pretending. There's no more insincerity. There's no more hypocrisy. Heavenly wisdom is fully integratable into every sphere and nook and corner of our lives. So we leave off with this presentation of these two types of wisdom. But it sort of implicitly leads us, if we're listening carefully and closely, to ask the question, how? How do I easily reject worldly wisdom? How do I easily embrace heavenly wisdom? Because heavenly wisdom can be costly in the short term, and perhaps in the long term. Earthly wisdom always promises immediate effect, but never delivers. So the desire to reject the earthly wisdom and the desire to embrace the heavenly wisdom, once seen and presented fairly, leads us to desire the heavenly wisdom, to live in the midst of a people of heavenly wisdom. But how do we reject the enticements of worldly wisdom? And how do we embrace the hardships that can come from heavenly wisdom? We are a people who seeks pleasure. We are a people who fundamentally desire now, who reject soon, right? Don't you love it when your boss says, oh, no, we're going to do that soon, and you just want to put little trademark letters next to it, right? Like, yeah, you're going to do that someday. Someday would probably be a better definition than soon. How do we embrace heavenly wisdom? How do we reject earthly wisdom? James is going to evaluate our relationship to worldly wisdom. That's what he's doing here at the start of chapter 4. This is the outpouring of the presentation of heavenly wisdom. He's going to tell us that there is more worldly wisdom commitment inside of us that builds up and spills out. And the effect of that is division, disorder, harm. Harm to you, harm to others. So when we ask this question, implicit in his evaluation, how do we do this? It would be wise for us to listen to a tiny thought wedged inside Job chapter 28. And for memory's sake, I'm really grateful for this. It's verse 28. So you only have to remember 28:28. I find that helpful. How do we do this? Well, we are told that God said to man, behold, the fear of Yahweh, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil, that is understanding. It's one thing to comprehend in our mind. It's one thing for us to want to establish a loyalty with the kingdom of heaven and to declare that we want to do what God has called us to do, that we believe that his way is better, even in those dark times or difficult times where we're not sure why it's better, because it looks harder. And let's be honest, most of us struggle to delay our gratification. Don't get me wrong, I'm grateful for a microwave, but I think implicitly stove-cooked meals are better. James is going to evaluate the truth that we still have internal conflicts. And that those internal conflicts lead to external conflicts. Listen to his language here in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And then he's going to ask the rhetorical question, is it not this? Putting his finger on exactly what it is, that your passions are at war within you. Some of us might say, James, you're mostly right. I certainly am filled with passions, but I gave up fighting that particular one a long time ago. Sometimes we might not sense the level at which we should be at war with our inner thoughts, our inner desires, because we just kind of yielded to them and entered into a despair that says, God can do nothing about this in me. That is, of course, categorically untrue, but perceptively possible, perhaps. What is the source of our quarreling? What is the source of our fighting? Is it not that there's a pleasure we seek that we do not have, and we wrestle inwardly? Internal conflicts leading to external conflicts. When he says here, your passions, He's speaking, of course, of our pleasures, these desires that are not good. Now, let's be clear before we progress. The Bible often teaches us that desire and the concept of desire is neutral on its own face, that we might desire evil or we might desire good. But as James is formulating this, he does not have good desires in mind. He's going to be talking to us only about the explosive, harmful fire of desire. Our passions are usually at war within us. The word passion here can suggest a lack of emotional control. There are things that we yearn for that feel beyond our control. And so we might act in such a way that we yield control to these kinds of passions. The word also can have sexual overtones. It's really important to know that. We won't spend a lot of time on it in this setting, but it is important to understand that that's one of the ways we can see the way that he's using these passions as a source of quarreling and fighting. It's another way of saying worldly desires lead to fights because they are so self-centered. Now, pastorally, I want to take a moment to remind us of something. That there's a radical difference between self-interest and selfishness. Self-interest is implied and taught throughout Scripture. Consider Jesus when he talks about how we should relate to money, right? Don't store up your money on earth because it has three primary enemies, right? Rust can destroy it, moths can destroy it, and thieves can take it. There's an inherent self-interest then in storing up treasures in heaven where there is no rust and decay. There is no moth seeking to corrode and destroy. And there is no thief who can wrestle it away or grab it in the middle of the night. So the Bible offers self-interest as a good motivation lots of times. The Bible also tells us that when in our pride, we self-center the moment, when we do that, you've crossed from self-interest to self-obsession. Does that make sense? So when we see James moving forward here and he talks about selfish ambition, he's connecting the beginning of beginning of chapter 4 here in verse 1, 2, and 3 with exactly what he said all the way back in James chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. So let me just refresh us for a minute. James chapter 3, verses 14 and skipping ahead to 16, he writes this. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. This is in his earthly wisdom, or so-called wisdom, in his presentation there. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are akin to the concept we have of pride. Again, let's be careful and draw the distinction. There are things that you should be proud of. Not all pride is pride. It's fun being a pastor at times. Not every concept associated with an individual is the sin of pride. In the same way that there's righteous anger and unrighteous anger, there is righteous pride. You are a son of God. He has made a way for you to do real good in this world. You can be proud of that effort. You can be proud of that commitment. You can be proud because it is not a situation where you are the terminative element. In other words, what you are doing moves in you, but also through you. Selfish pride, unrighteous pride, has the glory solely terminate on you. There's no end God. There's no in partnership. There's no by divine decree and spirit power. It's just me for me. So we have to be clear that as James is talking here, he's talking about what is common in the world. If you ever have your parents say the phrase, well, that's just the way the world works. And if you're a kid like me, I'm like, but it shouldn't. So I'm going to rail against it. I'm going to fight against it. And sometimes I got patted on the head, good. And sometimes I got, good luck with that. As James is making his case here, he's saying, as you can see here in verse 2 of chapter 4, you desire and do not have. So what's the outcome? You murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Do not have because you do not ask. So he's talking here about the relationship that bitter jealousies and prideful and selfish ambition produce. When they are at war within you, that war spills and overflows outside of you to one another. It's also important for us to be clear that he is writing here to believers. So don't get lost in the them, us. The non-believers and the believers. He's talking about a war that is taking place even inside the believer. Even believers. Maybe most especially, who knows? Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Pridefully war within us. And we come to this word murder in verse 2. Is that really where murder comes from? And is he talking here about Christians literally murdering others? I worked all week to try and figure out how to say this, and I am resolved that Daniel Doriani has done it better. So listen to how he says it in his commentary. Dr. Doriani says it this. He says, it's very unlikely that James's readers were guilty of literal murder. The word for, quotes, fights, close quote, can refer to physical violence, but in the New Testament, it usually refers to verbal conflicts or internal struggles. And he gives us three places to explore if we want to see that come to life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, and Titus chapter 3, verse 9. I'll give you that one more time. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, and Titus chapter 3, verse 9. And as always, I'll put my notes on the realm. So we can be assured here then that as James is talking about murder, he's talking about the way in which believers perhaps commonly break the sixth commandment. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You shall not murder. It's the unjustified killing of someone. Well, it does not have to be literal to be harmful. It does not have to be literal to reveal just how self-centered we can be, that we might choose to be. And it is common, even in our culture, as it was in his, that people will use the language of warfare, the language of violence, as a way of understanding or intensifying a conflict. We might be familiar with a phrase like the war of words. We're talking about heated debate. Or even just fight. Fight for your right to party. Fight can be a word that means so many different things. But thankfully, most of the time, especially within the church, it is emotional and mental and not physical. But we, and I'm sure if you are like me, you just love having every commercial on TV when an election is approaching being filled with smearing attack ads. You guys love that as much as I do? Blech. I hate commercials anyway, and I say it almost all the time. When a commercial comes on, I'm like, you guys know I hate commercials, right? Yeah, Dad, we know. Yes, dear. How much more attack ads in election season? We also know that the language of warfare and violence can create political frenzy. I don't think I need to say that more, do I? That slogans and sound bites turn into battle cries and chants, which often leaves very little room for discussion, especially with those we might disagree. But James is less fixated on the culture wars and more intently focused on the war within and its relationship to conflict in real time. But let's also be clear, there are battles to fight. It is not that James is saying all battling should cease. He's not a pacifist in that sense. We should fight for truth, most often with the pen and not the sword or bullet. We should fight for life. We should fight for freedom. But the question then really comes to us, as James is teaching us, what battles have we failed to fight? What are the right battles we should have been fighting that we, because of the vice of cowardice, have shrunk back from because the cost might be too high? What is our motivation when we fail to fight? It's a real, honest question to explore. But remember, James ended the previous chapter with a call to peace and peacemaking. Listen to verse 18 again. We did not hit it hard last week because I want it fresh in our minds this week. Verse 18 of chapter 3, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." I think James learned a lot from his brother. Blessed are the peacemakers. Amen. So James is here speaking about murder as its divisive and harming effect in defiance of the command that we should not unjustly kill. We should not unjustly rise up and harm, undermine, or conflict with those around us, believer or not believer. He's saying on a fundamental level, these sinful conflicts, they begin inwardly. It is your internal war that spills outward. You desire, he says, and do not have, so you murder. In other words, we are too often tempted to live by the world's wisdom and feel the conflict of heavenly wisdom raging within us, because God's Spirit indwells us. And we'll see more of that next week, perhaps. So there's the relationship. The fact and then the result. The fact is we desire and we do not have. So what is the result? We murder. And then he goes on to say another fact with another result. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You covet, so you cannot obtain it, but you want it, so you seek alternate means to gain possession of it, whether it's fame or fortune. You are coveting. That sounds familiar. 10th commandment, perhaps? I think God has a pretty good sense of what a just society would look like and how short of that we fall. Coveting is the prohibition of the 10th commandment, which means that contentment is the positive of that commandment. See, we're not content with what we have, so we will fixate in jealousy and envy and selfish ambition to gain for ourselves that which the Lord has not seen fit to provide. So what's the fact? We covet and can't have it. So what's the result? Fighting and quarreling, conflict. And then, kind of in a striking turn, he then tells us at the end of verse 2 that we don't have because we do not ask. And it's here where I go, all right, James, I was with you, I was with you, I was with you. What? So sit with it for a moment and examine your own prayer life. Are there things that you want to pray for, but you know Jesus wouldn't be pleased with making that request, so you don't present it to him? But you also don't challenge the request. See, we want to pray, Lord, can I just be victorious in this conflict? And we hear the testimony of the Holy Spirit say, no. No, that wouldn't be good for you. And we, like kind of little kids, go, but I want it anyway. I want it anyway. But we know that that's not what the Lord wants. And so we, wait for it, don't ask. So we don't get. Without asking and interacting with the notion, maybe the desire should be destroyed, not hidden, as if God can't see it. Have you ever said no to a child and the child comes back from a different angle? with their request. You know what I'm talking about, right? They're like, I want this thing, and it's overwhelming me, and I'm thinking about it nonstop, and I want it, and I want it, and I want it, but I know I asked Dad, and Dad said no. Hey, Mom. Can I? No. Hey, little sibling of mine. Be a great idea, right? Like, they just start scheming on scheming on scheming. As if you haven't already considered what is best for them, but they're obsessed with their selfish desire, so they're gonna find a way. And hopefully we are sneakier than they are sneaky, so we shut them down for their own good, maybe even God's glory. But why don't we ask if that is what we want? That's part of the war within us, is it not? I'm not gonna not want this, but I won't take it to Jesus because I know it's worldly. Has that ever worked out for you? I'm asking seriously, has that ever worked out? When you pretend to hide it from the all-seeing God, when you pretend that that's not really your desire, so you're gonna clone a good desire and masquerade it before others, to yourself, and maybe to the Lord, but you probably know not to take it to him. That's what James is trying to help us understand here, that there are selfish requests that we refuse to put before our holy God because we already know his opposition to those things or that area or way. That's why we don't ask. What if instead we asked that the Lord would destroy that desire, that we don't have to sneak it and hide it and masquerade it and protect it? What if that was the request? Lord, if this is not what you want, kill that desire in me. So here, instead of fact, result, James is changing it up just a little. He's saying fact and reason. The reason you do not have is because you did not ask. And then he goes back to the pattern of fact and result. What he says next in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Now hang on. Gotta be very, very careful here. This is not about formulation. This is not a quality issue. Whereas if you could put the request together in better language, then it might get a yes. That's not what this is saying. This is a quality issue. We ask wrongly. Not because we didn't put the right words together or we didn't bribe God correctly, which is akin to what it means to put the words together correctly. I just wasn't persuasive with God. So let me try that again. That argument failed. Let me invent a new one. No. The asking wrongly is asking for what he's opposed to. He's already established his opposition to that. So this isn't about finding the right password or the right persuasive argument. This is about the content of the character or nature of the request. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. And how do I know that this is what he means by wrongly? It's the next clause in the sentence. We do not receive because we ask wrongly to spend it on what? Our passions, which is exactly the word that was used earlier. this is not good for you. That's why you do not receive it. And when you ask for it, you betray the conflict within you. That this is not what he wants, and this isn't the way that he wants it to be done. So here we have fact and result. You do ask, but you do not receive. Why? Here's the full reason. Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And then he takes the notion of passions to the prophetic historical use of the concept, meaning he takes it as a reference to the prophets. Listen to what he says here in the concluding verse for today. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You ask, but you ask wrongly, so God can't say yes. The diagnosis is that we are adulteresses. It's actually the feminine form of the word here. We are not just an adulterous people. We're literally adulteresses. And then he goes on, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? God is opposed to that world we seek to be big buddies with. So he concludes, that's what it therefore does. Anyone who is wishing to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In other words, James is now charging us, the people of God, with spiritual adultery. Not fornication, adultery. In other words, he's saying we are now not only breaking the sixth commandment because we've been breaking the 10th commandment, the outworking is now a disastrous breaking of the 7th commandment. In other words, we as God's people are married to Jesus, and yet we are running away with false gods like the adulterous wife the prophets talk about. Let me give you one place in the prophets that I think sums up this idea really well. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. You don't have to turn there. I'm actually going to give you the NIV's version of this. I think it's pretty tight. James calls us adulterers in evoking the prophetic tradition. So here's the quote from Jeremiah 3:20. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. Now, trust me, this is not the only place where this idea is presented. It's the briefest place I could find where it is presented. Here's James's conclusion for us. We cannot be friends with the world because fundamentally, we are called to reject its values and its temptations. The command here, the application here, is so simple to say and so monumentally difficult to do. It's impossible to do without the Lord. And the Holy Spirit does do this in us over time. And one day we'll live in a way where this is not a temptation at all. But the application is simple but hard. Forsake your pride. Forsake your commitment to selfish ambition and reject all forms of envy and jealousy of others. Repent of your selfish ambitions and bitter jealousies. Forsake your pride, repent of your selfish ambitions and bitter jealousies, and then here's the kicker. Continually ask the Lord for contentment. Ask the Lord for contentment, because I promise you that sinful warfare taking place in your heart and the overflow that causes such disorder, such division, such relational agony, it dies when we forsake our selfish pride, when we repent of our selfish ambitions, when we take our bitter jealousies and place them at the foot of the bloody cross. We ask the Lord for contentment, trusting in our Father who gives good gifts and does so at just the right time. When we fight to get it for ourselves, we deny his goodness, we rebel against his power, and we seek to be an enemy with his wisdom. Ask the Lord to be our loyalty, not to give us the things we're loyal to. You see the difference? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask for peace in our hearts, in our households, in our church, and yes, Lord, in our culture and nation. Lord, we ask for peace, which is far greater than just the absence of conflict. Lord, give your people confidence in your supremacy over all things. May we trust you. May we sing continually, just as we broke open the service today. It is well with my soul, because you and your victory, you and your promises, you and your plans and purposes are never thwarted. You are with your people. May you be our comfort. May you teach us to sow in peace and reap a harvest of peace and righteousness for your glory and for our benefit. We ask that you would tame our tongues, that you would give us hearts that care for others, and that you would put to death selfish ambitions and unrighteous envies. We ask you to do it in the name of the glorious King of Kings, in the name of the Lord of Lords, Jesus. It's in his name we pray, and all God's people agree.